We thank you that in the coming of our Lord Jesus and all that flows from the cross and the resurrection, that you are at work to bring redemption and salvation to broken and hurting people. And we thank you in whatever place we find ourselves in life, we can find in you the one who's promised to be the father to the fatherless and the shepherd to the straying and the comforter to those who are needing comfort and the strengthener to those who find themselves in weakness. You know the place we come to you from this morning and the places. We think of some who've gone through great disappointment and heartbreak in these last few days and entrust them to you and pray that they would know your comfort and presence in the midst of their uncertainty and confusion. We pray for those who've known the death of loved ones and pray that they would know your presence. We entrust to you Joanne Nash and the passing of a parent and ask that she would know your grace and others among us who have these needs. And we pray for those for whom life is good and we are enjoying your blessings, that in the day of prosperity we would praise you and not forget you. Be with us as we look at your word. May we hear what you would say to us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. What I'd like you to do for a moment is just look at the Bible that you are perhaps holding in your hand. You know, as you think about that, we often take our Bibles for granted, and our biggest challenge is often going into a store and trying to decide which version that we're going to choose of all of those who are available to us. But that Bible that you hold in your hands in English came to us at huge cost. Back in 1522, William Tyndale was a priest in the church, an Englishman who came across in the house that he was tutoring in a Greek New Testament, one of the earliest printed Greek New Testaments. Up until then, the Bible had not been available to ordinary people. It had been in Latin as far as the church was concerned. People didn't have it in their own language. And as he read the New Testament in Greek, the gospel came alive in his heart. He knew what it was to trust in Christ with clarity and conviction. And he made a commitment on his own part. He expressed it a little bit later in these words: "If God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know the scriptures. I'm going to get it into English." Now that sounds like an ordinary task, but you need to know, because of the activities of John Wycliffe, 100 years before, the church and the monarchy had banned any attempt to translate the Bible into the English language in England. As a matter of fact, it was a crime punishable by death to have the Bible in your own language. And so in 1524, Tyndale fled to Germany to complete the task of translating the New Testament. He never returned to his native land. He was a fugitive living in poverty, moving from place to place because the king was sending people after him to try and catch him in the task. But in 1526, he translated the New Testament. He had 6,000 copies translated, and they began to be smuggled into England. In any way possible, they would get the Word of God into that language, and it began to work its way through. The officials became aware of it. They made it again a crime punishable by death. They did everything they could to seize copies, and copies of the English New Testament, of Tyndale's New Testament, were burned, and the people who owned them were often burned at the stake. It was a hard and difficult time, but he kept doing additions and or reprintings, and they kept coming in. Finally, the Archbishop of London determined that he would put this to an end. He bought up a whole shipment, one of his spies managed to find, and purchased the shipment and then burned all of those. What he didn't know, he was providing cash for Tyndale to do his next printing. And so he did a new edition and printed more. But finally, in 1535, a friend betrayed William Tyndale. And he was arrested in Antwerp in Belgium. And a year later, on October the 6th, 1536, William Tyndale was burned at the stake in Brussels. His last words were, "Oh, Lord, open the King of England's eyes." It seemed that the powers of darkness had crushed the powers of the kingdom. Tyndale was finished. He was done. The cause of opposition to the Word of God had triumphed. But it wasn't quite that way. What Tyndale could never have known, that God had ignited a fire of reform and renewal in his nation. The man who had so opposed him all this time, the supposed in the movie that whitewashes his character, Thomas Moore, who hated Tyndale and led the opposition against him, had fallen out of power. And in 1539, the King of England allowed the New Testament and the Gospel to be printed in English. And Tyndale's Bible became the basis of all following translations, especially the King James Bible, and God used it to spark a great moving of the Spirit. Now, the reason I tell you the story is because it's fascinating how often it seems that in the collision between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, between the kingdom of Caesar and the kingdom of Christ, that the last word belongs to the kingdom of Caesar, to the kingdom of the world. After all, Jesus was crucified. Caesar won. And yet in the strange ways of God, apparent defeats are turned into glorious triumphs and glorious victories. It's a bit of a theme that is the part of the passage this morning, and I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6. It is a story of a disaster. A great representative of the kingdom of God, by the most sordid kind of actions, is executed and loses his life. And yet, what looks like a terrible defeat is something quite different. Following the life of Jesus, following the Jesus story, we're in Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. In verse 6, Jesus had been traveling and then calling the 12, and he has sent them out on a mission. And so in verses 12 and 13, we have the 12 scattered around Galilee, teaching, preaching, casting out demons. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. Still others claimed, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him. Actually, it says he heard him gladly. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I'll give up to half my kingdom. He went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, brought him back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Sometimes really important lessons come if we pay attention to small details. And there's a little one I want you to notice here. It's interesting that the mission of Jesus, sending out the 12, is recorded to us in verses 7 to 13. Jesus sent the 12, and in verses 12 and 13, they're moving all through Galilee. And they report back in verse 30. But in between verses 14 to 29, there's this account of the execution of John the Baptist. Now, Mark does this fairly often. They're called sandwich structures. He'll have a story, then there'll be another story, and then another, then they'll return to the original story. And the question I have, and you can ponder it a little bit here, why would he write it like this? Why wouldn't he put verse 30 up where verse 14 is? Why wouldn't he report the end of the mission and complete the whole story of the mission of the 12 and then move on to this story about John the Baptist? Well, keep that question in mind and we'll return to it at the end. Story begins with being introduced to another member of the Herod family. It gets rather awkward as we read through the New Testament to try and keep all the Herods straight. There were five different ones who were introduced by that name in the New Testament. Actually, it is the name of a particular man, Herod the Great, who ruled in the time when Jesus was born. That was the end of his life. Herod the Great was the king over the whole area. He was a Roman client king, a colonial power under the power of Caesar. And he was enormously gifted and enormously powerful, but he had a rat's nest of a family. He had 10 different wives, a multitude of children, and his sons were constantly fighting back and forth because their loyalty obviously was to their mother, not to their father. And there was constant chaos back and forth. And when Herod died, all of this volcanically erupted about who was going to take power. And as a shrewd infighter, Antipas didn't get the place he wanted to be king over the whole area, but he was the reign of Herod the Great was divided into four. And so it was called a tetrarchy, which means a rule of four. Even though he was popularly called king, Antipas, that is his name, Herod Antipas, was made the ruler over Galilee and Perea. Perea is the area that we know today, a good chunk of Jordan, across the Jordan River, Transjordan, or whatever you want to call it, on that other side. And that made him important for the life story of Jesus, because John the Baptist had baptized people in the area of Perea. And Galilee, of course, was where Jesus' home was. And Antipas was a man who had enormous power, but very little kind of consideration for spiritual things. He'd built one capital up at Tiberias and built it right on top of a Jewish cemetery, which meant that none of the Jews would enter the city because it was uncleaned and defiled. And it's Antipas now then who is ruling. Now the point that becomes important is that Jesus had been moving through Galilee. And as he moved through Galilee, he'd been preaching and teaching and healing. But when we read verse 14, it says, King Herod heard about this, and it's in the context where the 12 have been missionizing. They've taken the message of Jesus and scattered through that whole region. We don't know for how long. We don't know all the places they went. But what is important is the name of Jesus has risen to the highest parts of government concern now in the area of Galilee and Perea. They're talking about it in Herod's presence. There's something very important. The 12 had carried out their mission so well that it wasn't about them, it was about Jesus. That's always the mark of whether ministry has been successful. So Jesus' name had become well known. And as the 12 traveled, they pushed the message of Jesus. But in that, there was something very disconcerting for Herod, because this was built around the talk of the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the central mission of Jesus. And when he talked about the kingdom of God, and John the Baptist had talked about the kingdom of God, what would all that mean? And we're introduced to speculation about who Jesus is. It's a pressing issue in the Gospel of Mark. His disciples, chapter 4. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this really? And then earlier, we looked last week, he goes to Nazareth. And the question comes, where did this man get his wisdom and the miracles that he's doing? And now in the court and in the community at large, you get some of this speculation about who is Jesus. Some of them are bizarre. John the Baptist, been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Which, if you think about it a little bit, since John and Jesus were contemporaries, it's a little bit bizarre that Jesus had baptized, or John had baptized Jesus, and now they're saying John's been resurrected from the dead and miraculous powers are at work in him. The other thing that's interesting is John's gospel tells us John did know miracles. But regardless of that, this is John the Baptist's power and enablement is present and alive. Others said, no, he's Elijah. Why that? Well, because Malachi chapter 4 says that in the great and coming day of the Lord, Elijah is going to come to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the hearts of their children. And others said, no, this is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. This is Isaiah, this is Jeremiah, this is Hosea, this is one of those great spokesmen and God's power. Now you'll notice, none of them suggest, now this is a great religious teacher. None of them suggest this is a great rabbi. All of them have to come to a supernatural quality to explain Jesus. He's the resurrected John. He is Elijah, the great prophet of the end times. He's God working in one of the prophets of the Old Testament. None of them are able to say, this is just a great human leader. And at the same time, elevated as their understanding of Jesus is, it's utterly inadequate. He's breaking their categories. But the really striking thing is the response of Antipas, of Herod. He's absolutely convinced. He said, no, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now, think about that for a minute. This is John who's come back to life. Jesus had no use for Herod. Later on in Luke's gospel, he will call him that fox, Herod. And when he stands on his trial in front of Herod, he's the only one who he says nothing to. He's absolutely silent in the presence of Jesus, or in the presence of Herod. He doesn't even deign to speak to him. But the interesting thing is, Herod says, it's John who I beheaded, but he makes no effort to make it right. He makes no effort to go and repent or to meet him and to fall on his knees and ask for mercy. He's convinced about Jesus being special, but he's hardened in his heart in any way toward him. Now, at this point, we're introduced to a flashback. So verses 14 to 16 are about the current mission, but now we're into flashback. And the flashback is about Herod. Herod had been married, or Antipas had been married for 20 years, and he was on his way to make a trip to Rome. And on the way to Rome, he stayed with his brother, Philip. He was also a half-brother, rather. And his half-brother was married to, now follow this, it gets really complicated. His half-brother was married to his half-niece, a woman named Herodias. And when he met Herodias in his brother's home, he was utterly smitten. He was so taken with this woman that he proposed to her in his brother's house and proposed that they break their marriage and join together and get married. Herodias didn't respond right away, but later when they were both in Rome at the same time together, she agreed. She agreed on the condition that he would divorce his wife of 20 years, and she would divorce her husband. Rome, although not Jewish law, gave her permission to do that, and they would get married. She wasn't content to be just one of the women along the way. And that's what happened. Now, it was no small matter. Herod Antipas was married to the daughter of the king of Nabatea, which was the adjoining kingdom. And his first wife heard about this intended divorce and fled to his king, and the king decided the royal family had been insulted, and a war resulted out of this particular divorce of his first wife. Are you tracking with me here? This is kind of like a soap opera. And Herodias and Antipas are married. Now, there's something here that is a window into their character. Herodias is the kind of woman who's quite willing to dump her husband because she's found a man who's got a higher social standing. And Antipas is a man who's totally willing to be driven by his lusts to get what he wants, no matter what the cost may be. When kings or rulers, he wasn't technically a king, act like this, ordinary people just have to put up and make observations. The challenge here was not only this was a sordid and ugly affair, but was in direct violation to the word of God. There was adultery, there was incest, and most specifically, there was a direct violation of the command in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20 that a man may not marry his brother's wife, especially while he is still alive. And it's in the light of that that there was a passion in the heart of John the Baptist. John was a man who loved and burned with a fervor for the kingdom of God and for the glory of Israel's future and what it was called by God to be. It's dangerous to speak truth to power. But you'll notice it very simply says, verse 18, John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." One of the things I love about John is that he didn't just say this about Herod. He said this to Herod. He didn't just go out in the wilderness and say, "Our ruler is guilty of an unbiblical marriage and it is a defilement of God's law." Somehow he found his way into the presence of Antipas and pointed his finger and said, "You're the man who's violating the word of God." I don't know how he had that access. I don't know where he found the opportunity. Now that fed into all kinds of issues, and Herod listens and he reacts politically. He was already in trouble because of this divorce and rumbles from the neighboring kingdom. He was already aware that he was not popular among his people, and this was feeding into a sense of rebellion and fomenting resistance against him. And John was politically explosive, and he's anxious on that particular side. But if he responds politically, Herodias responds personally. Who's that man to talk about me in that particular way? He can't call me that. And then the most bitter part of his or her soul, she responds, and you can hear her talking to her husband and screaming at him about he's got to do something about that man. And Herod finally responds. He had him, as verse 17 says, bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias. So John is taken, and he's taken probably, Josephus tells us, to Machaerus, which is a fortress palace out in the wilderness, sort of at the edge of the kingdom, a desolate surrounding area. Herodias isn't finished. She isn't going to be satisfied until her enemy, her adversary, her gossip columnist is dead and gone. And she nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But if she's fixed and determined, Herod is ambivalent. I think it's one of the most fascinating kind of psychological statements that we have anywhere in the New Testament, verse 20. Herod feared John. It was an awe because he recognized that in some way the presence of God was on his life. He feared him. He protected him, respected him, because he was a righteous and holy man. And he was fascinated by him. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, could be, but probably greatly disturbed. And yet he heard him greatly. I mean, that's kind of bizarre. There you've got this guy in prison, so you say, "You know, I've got a little spare time. Why don't you bring John up or to preach to me?" And he sits there one-on-one with John in his prison, and he just listens. Well, John lays into him about the sin he's committing and his need to repent and about the kingdom of God, and he's confused by that, troubled by it, and then, "Oh, that did me good. And he's the kind of person, and I guess they're still alive and well today, who love to be made feel guilty. They have no intention of changing what they've done, but just feeling guilty sort of says, okay, I felt guilty a bit. That kind of pays off what I've done, and goes on as lives his life. But Herodias is like a wild cat just bending, waiting to pounce at the right moment. And so we're told in verse 21, finally the opportune time came. This is Herodias' golden moment. Herod opens a door and she's through it faster than he can even imagine. It's his birthday. And he invites all of the illustrious members of his kingdom. We're not sure where, but I suspect it's down to Machaerus, down to this kingdom fortress. And there they are. Now, you need to understand, given the culture of the time, this would be a men-only affair. This was a kind of prolonged stag party where women were out of the area and out of sight. And in this area, knowing men, you can imagine that there they are, drinking and celebrating and feasting on these things together. And then at the moment, as she's carefully, because she knew her man, at the right moment, Herodias pushes her daughter and pushes her out into that room to perform a dance. Now, you need to understand, this is Herodias' daughter. It is Herod's stepdaughter. She's a young woman named Salome, or Salome. She's probably around 15 years of age. You had dancers at parties like this, but they weren't princesses. It was unheard of to have a princess in a room full of lustful, alcohol-sated men dancing in front of them. Kind of woman pushes her daughter into that kind of room and that kind of setting. And even if her dance isn't sensual, and it's hard for me to imagine that it wasn't, you've got to know what the response of men is to the body of a 15-year-old girl dancing in front of them. And Herod responds. He bites just as Herodias knows he's going to bite. In his drunken boastfulness, he looks at her at the end of the dance with the applause of the other men, watching the eye candy that's been presented to them. And he says, that was terrific. Ask whatever you want. You can have half my kingdom. This is a kind of drunken, empty boast because Caesar was in charge of the kingdom, not him. But who's going to quibble about details? And Salome says, let me check with someone. Goes into the back room, and Herodias has been waiting. I don't know whether Salome knew what she'd been set up to do. I do know that Herodias knew. This was not just an opportunity. This was a carefully crafted moment. She got him. Again, her character. She's been willing to use her first husband to get the social status to get rid of him. She's now willing to use her daughter to get what she wants. Herod's played to type as well. Lust has overwhelmed his judgment. A man of the senses, not a man of sense. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Go ask for that. She does. And Herod faces a choice. It's the kind of choice that in subtle ways comes to a lot of us. Certainly not with this kind of graphicness. Am I going to do what's right and embarrass myself in front of all of these people who've heard my stupid alcoholic boast? Or am I going to retain at least some idea that they think well of me and they think rightly of me? And we read simply, he was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests. Man who lives without any fear of God in his eyes, but he lives with a fear of people. He didn't want to refuse her. And so the story ends with that grotesque picture of an executioner walking in with a man's head on a platter. and a man presenting it to his daughter, his stepdaughter, who presents it to his mother. What could be a more stunning evidence of the power of the kingdom of the world over the kingdom of God? John is dead. The prophet of the kingdom is dead. The forerunner who was to prepare the way of the Lord is dead. But then Mark says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. John's dead, but the mission is carrying on. An apparent victory has been won, but the message is going out through Galilee. Herod hasn't stopped what God is doing. And later, when Jesus is nailed to a cross, it will look like the kingdom of God has been stopped. Later, when the disciples are persecuted in Jerusalem and driven out from that area, it will look like the kingdom of God has been stopped. But right here at the beginning, the disciples need to understand that what Jesus will later say to them is true, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That when the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God collide, there may appear to be a temporary defeat for the kingdom of God, but it is an apparent defeat, not a real one. John had finished his mission. But the kingdom carries on. Who was it who said, God buries his workmen, but carries on his work? And the passage is a reminder that the world can do its best against the kingdom. And we need to understand, just as these disciples need to understand, that when we carry out the kingdom mission, it will always be against opposition. Sometimes it will be very bloody, and there are brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries of the world for whom the kind of story we have here is totally non-theoretical. We live in a totally different kind of setting. But the reality is the kingdom of the world will oppose the kingdom of God, but only God has the final word. And I don't know about you, but I don't understand sometimes. God's ways seem strange to me. And I wonder, how does this contribute to that end? And then I'm asked to live by faith and not by sight. To believe that even when John the Baptist loses his head, God hasn't lost his way. And his work and his cause will not be defeated. Father, that's true in our lives at times. As we sense things and can make no sense of why this, why now, why me? And yet your promises are unchangeable and immutable. You make no mistakes and you suffer no defeats. And I pray that you would give us a holy determination to live obediently to you, even when we do not fully understand your ways or your wisdom. I thank you for John, who is faithful unto death. May we be faithful unto life and live in ways that honor and please you. For the glory of our Lord, we ask it, and for the good of those who need to see the kingdom in and through our lives. In Christ's name, amen.